I pray that you guys had a good night's sleep, and I'm looking forward to getting into God's word together. And I pray that God blesses us. As we mentioned last night, the theme of our retreat is Excel Still More. I think we're reading from the ESV, but that phrase you will not see, you'll see it in the NASB in chapter 4, verse 1, and you see it in verse 10. And we're going to get there later on. So we'll get there on Sunday morning. But excel still more. In the ESV, it says to do so more and more. It means to go beyond to a greater degree. And Pastor Kim teaches this a lot. It means don't just settle for what is good, but to do better, especially in terms of how we love and serve and walk with the Lord and how we reject other things in our lives that compete with the Lord. We want to do better. And so we want to get there. I want to try to unpack that and what that means, because as I mentioned last night, if I go back and think when I was in your shoes at your age, what do I regret? And it's that I didn't run harder. That there are so many opportunities in front of me in terms of walking with the Lord and experiencing the joy of communing with the Lord that I probably missed out on. And so it's good for us at your age right now to start thinking about those things, because I don't want us to miss that. There's a lot of joy to be had in walking with the Lord. So to start off, we're going to start in chapter 1, and then we're going to pull out passages and end up in chapter 4 on Sunday morning. But for chapter 1, it's the intro to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is where we'll spend our time. I remember when I was about in the second grade, and my friend and I, we were at my house, and we were doing what second graders do. We were just kind of wrestling or chasing each other, whatever it is. And the way my parents' house is set up, you can kind of run around in circles, right? So we're playing, we're chasing each other, and we're running around in circles. And I remember running in the living room by my parents' coffee table and then feeling a sharp pain in my left foot, like near the ball of my foot. And it hurt really bad. And I heard like a snap, kind of like a twig. And I was like, wow, that's weird. And so I went down immediately and checked my foot. And there was nothing there. No mark, no blood, no nothing. So I got up and it hurt really bad again. And so every time I tried to get up, it hurt. And every time I looked down, there was nothing there. And so I called my parents over and I said, hey, something's up with my foot here and it hurts. And we looked near the coffee table in the living room, and on the ground was my parents' sewing kit. Okay, so we know where this is going. And so we looked around, and on the ground, on the carpet, we saw half of a needle there, the eye of the needle. The other half was not there. But the crazy thing is, you looked at the ball of my foot and there's no mark there. There's nothing there. And we're like, wow, so maybe I need to go to the emergency room and get that thing cut out. And so my dad is your stereotypical Chinese engineer. Okay, so like one of the smartest guys I know, very practical. What he does, he goes, okay, I don't want to go to the hospital and sit in the ER for hours only to find there's nothing there. He goes to the refrigerator and gets a magnet off the refrigerator. Okay. And then he goes to the garage and he gets a compass. Like, you know, not the kind in geometry, like a compass, north, south, a compass, and not the ones on your phone, but a real compass, right? And so if you know how those work, it works by magnetism. It always points to north because north is magnetic. Okay. In case you're wondering. So he gets this compass. And so what he does is he waves the magnet over the ball of my foot to try to magnetize what might be there. And then he gets the compass and waves it over that area of my foot, and the needle points directly to that area. We knew that there was something there. Went to the hospital, it was there, had it pulled out. The crazy thing is, and this is might be a little bit of a jump for where we're going to talk about this morning, is there was something there on the inside that you could not see. But the reality of it being in there, there had to be something, characteristics of it that showed on the outside. And oftentimes, that's the way it is with salvation, because let's be real, salvation is not something you can see with your eyes. You're not glowing another color. You don't look physically different. You're not wearing a stamp on your forehead that says saved, right? And nothing about the end times. But we're talking about, it's the unseen. So could it be, though, that when it comes to salvation, though you cannot see it with your eyes, there should be something there that shows the reality of it, though you can't see it on the outside? And that is what we're going to deal with in chapter 1, that though you can't see it, there should be something there to see. Is it real? Because I don't want it to be where myself or any of you or my kids at the end of time to coming before the Lord, my creator, with my fingers crossed. I don't want it to be where I come before the Lord and he asks me what I have done with what he's accounted, what he's given to me and what I'm responsible for and what I'm accountable for, and me to wonder, am I in or out? It's a coin flip at that point. I don't know. I want there to be a reality of it. I don't want my kids to say, I know that it's real because I said a prayer one time. And maybe that's some of us. I know it's real because my parents go to church. I know it's real because my dad spoke at a retreat one time. But I want it to be for my kids and for all of you and for myself that there's a reality there of something that cannot be seen. We're going to look at chapter 1. And in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, he opens up the first three verses and he's thankful for the church in Thessalonica. And he thanks them for their faith, their love, their hope. If you're familiar with the Bible, those are the three pillars of the Christian life. Your faith, your love, your hope. That should characterize every Christian. And he says, I am thankful for you. And all of chapter 1 is just an outpouring of thankfulness to the Lord for the church in Thessalonica. Why? So going back to Acts chapter 17, and we'll touch on this tonight as well, the Apostle Paul is on his missionary journey and he comes into Thessalonica, and that's when he founded the church. And he goes there and he says he's there for about three Sabbaths. So he's there 3 or 4 weeks, we think, somewhere in there. And he's just preaching the gospel and there is change. And we're going to see this. There's response to the gospel. But then he's chased out of town soon after and there's persecution that comes in. And so he's wondering, what happened to that church? What happened to the church that I just preached the gospel to? Did it take root? What is up with that baby church? And it's killing them. About a year and a half ago, we had the LA fires. Remember that? And it was crazy. And people got evacuated in an instant. Maybe some of you know some of those families, they get evacuated. And every single day, they're in their hotel or their relocation area wondering, what's up with my house? Is it still there? Did it burn to the ground? Did looters ransack the place? What is up with the house? And so every single day they're worrying, and it's kind of like that, but to a greater degree, the Apostle Paul is, what happened to the soul of the people that I preached the gospel to for about a month? What happened? And I can't be there, and it was killing him. And so chapter 1 is a chapter unlike any other in Scripture by the Apostle Paul, where he's just pouring his heart out in his thanksgiving because he sends Timothy over to Thessalonica to figure out what happened to the church. And the response he gets back is an amazing response, that they're doing well, that not only are they surviving, but they are thriving. And the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 starts to point out why it brought him so much joy. What are the things on the outside that showed itself in the Thessalonians that he was having? Thessalonians, Thessalonians. Verse 4. Let's go into verse 4. This is all set up. He says this. For we know. So he thanks the Lord for them. And he says, for we know. Now, we're going to see a lot of this. Many scholars say all of chapter 1, the underlying Greek is one long thought, one long sentence. Okay, so when you read the Bible, just as a tip, you want to look at all these connecting words, the for, the buts, the therefores. Those are important words, the becauses. And we're going to see a lot of those. Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. For we know, it means to perceive something that can't be seen. And he says, we know that you are chosen. And we just said, how do you know? How can you possibly know that the Thessalonians were chosen by God? Because you can't see it with your eyes. You can't see the actual salvation. And the word there for chosen, we know what that is. That is God's divine sovereign choosing of people based on nothing but his own sovereign choice to be saved in the future. It's his divine election. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says this in verse 4, even he who chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now, I don't want to get too much into the doctrine of election. That's not the point here. And I'm going to assume you're on board here. But it's God sovereignly before the foundation of the world choosing for people to be his very own. And the Apostle Paul says, I know that you're a part of that. He says, I know that you are, look in verse 4, loved by God. I am confident about it. And again, we say, how do you know? And we're going to go into it. It's because of the evidences on the outside. I saw that compass needle moving when I waved it over the foot. So I know for a fact that it's there. And so for the rest of our time, he's going to point out 6. I know that's a lot, but I'm going to try to go through them rapid fire. I think they're in your outline. The Apostle Paul, in this long sort of run-on thought, just spits out 6 evidences that I know that you are chosen by God, that I know you are real. And so our key idea here this morning is excelling still more starts with visible proof of true salvation. Excelling still more, it starts with visible proof of true salvation. And so I wanted to start here and take a step back before I tell you to excel still more, because I can't tell you to excel still more if something's not there. And so we want to make sure that it's there in the first place, that there's authentic salvation. And that's why the title is, Are You For Real? Is there something there? Because if something is not there, you can disregard the rest of this weekend. Because if something's not there that is real, and I tell you to excel still more, at that point, it's all performative. And we know that's not what we're looking for, and that doesn't honor the Lord. But that's extremely important for all of us, because God, throughout the Bible, he mentions that we don't want it where we as believers go through life not knowing if we're truly saved. It is to be something that we look at and we can see that there is fruit in our lives, and we know. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And so some of us here, as I mentioned last night, grew up in the church. And I want us to look at these things and not think about other people, but think of our own lives. Are these things that we're going to point out evident in our own lives? Because again, we don't want to get to heaven one day before our Creator with our fingers crossed, hoping. Now, again, as I mentioned these things as well, what I want to guard us from is a level of perfection as well. I don't want us to look at these things and go, well, I'm not doing that perfectly, so I'm not a believer. I don't want us to do that. I don't want to guard us from that, but I do want us to take a long, hard look at our lives. And even if maybe we're in high school, that these things are not moving along as we think they should, there is our heart's desire for them. There is evidence of it, that we want to do these things. Okay, so 6 evidences of our salvation. I'm not going to spend a lot of time because the Apostle Paul doesn't, but he's just listing out the things that he's thankful for. Number 1, verse 5, because, again, an important connecting word, he knows they are saved because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Stop there. The first evidence of true salvation is conviction. And that's in your outline. Conviction. He says, because I know you're saved because when we preached to you in Acts chapter 17, there was conviction. And what he's saying here, it was more than just words that was preached to you. Moses says these words are not just idle words to you. They are your life. It wasn't like you sit in math class. I pray that when we come on Friday nights, Sunday mornings, and we're under the preaching of God's word, that it's not just like the Pythagorean theorem to us. That hearing the gospel message is not on equal playing field with A squared plus B squared equals C squared. I pray that when we read the Bible, it's more than All Quiet on the Western Front. Do you guys have to read that? No? Okay. But you hear what I'm saying. I pray that we don't weigh the hearing of God's word with academics like we do in school. But there is conviction there. There is conviction to transform the inner man. And so when you received the gospel and you heard it, yes, it is words. Yes, it is just words that we listen to, that we were all born in this world sinners, that God, he became man, became flesh and lived a perfect life and fulfilled the law and went to the cross so that there's substitution, that on the cross he was treated as if he had lived my life so that I could be treated as if I had lived his life. And he died and rose again to newness of life. And therefore I have victory as well. Yes, those are words, but I pray that it is more than that to you. Those are things that the Pythagorean theorem can do to your life. It doesn't change your life. The gospel message changes your life. And I pray that you've had that experience, that you can look back and go, since I received the gospel, there is change there. That I'm no longer who I used to be. There's conviction there. That it wasn't just empty words. It wasn't sitting through math class. But I like what he says. Look at the end of verse 6. He says this. Verse 5. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So not only did you hear the gospel, but we, when we preached it, we weren't like these sleazy salesmen trying to sell you on something. We're going to talk about that tonight. But we were the real deal as well. I remember back in the day when I was younger, my parents had someone, a salesman, come into their home and he was selling knives, Cutco knives. You know what Cutco? If you're in the South Bay, and you're Asian, chances are your parents or your grandparents have Cutco knives, okay? They have these weird shaped knives. And so someone comes into your house and they do this demonstration and they say, these knives will change your life. And they get a penny and they cut it with the scissors and they're like, look how sharp it is, right? And they say, these knives will absolutely revolutionize your kitchen experience and your eating experience. And you're like, all right. And I remember sitting there and my parents were listening to this guy. And my dad says this, right when he's about to get up, he says, how do you like your Cutco knife set? And the salesman just went blank. He looked at him and was like, oh, you know, I just started. I don't have Cutco knives. It was clear that he was selling something to change my life about my kitchen experience that he himself didn't experience. I mean, we ended up buying it later, all right? But my dad's like, cool. But that's the point. It came with conviction and the preachers were convicted about it. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Evidence of salvation is the gospel message wasn't just words to you, that it brought life to you, that in a spiritual sense, you know, that it enabled the blind to see, for the dead to come alive, for the lame to walk in your life. And I pray that you could see that. Number two, not only was there conviction, look at verse 6. He says this, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Stop there. You became imitators, mimetes in the Greek. It means to mimic. It means a follower following a follower, following a follower who eventually follows Christ. It means someone more mature in the faith, I follow after that person. And that's what discipleship is, right? It's we look at more mature believers and we look at the way they're fighting sin and the joy in their life and how they deal with stressful situations and how they chase after obedience and purity in their lives and how relationally they love and sacrifice for each other. And you look and say, I want to be like that. And the Apostle Paul says, I know your salvation is real because when myself and Timothy and Silas were in town, you started to copy us. You started to look at certain things in our life and said, I want that. I look at my discipler and all the people I look up to in the church. And hopefully we see that in our own parents, our pastors, our church leaders here in this room. And you can look at aspects of their life. And is it attractive to you? I look at things and say, man, I love how they can show wisdom and know the word of God. I want to be like that. You won't mimic something if it's not attractive to you. That's evidence of your salvation. And you try to emulate, and we know that, right? Guess who my favorite water polo player is that I try to emulate every day? Just guess. Exactly. I don't know. I don't play water polo. If you play water polo, no offense. It's just an example, right? I don't play water polo, nor do I know, is there even a pro league? I don't even know a water polo player. And therefore, I don't mimic that water polo player because I don't even like water polo. So why would I mimic that person? we mimic what we love, right? And many of you who play sports, you know what I'm talking about, right? I have sons. I didn't know they were serious about certain sports until they start watching TV. And you're like Kobe, right? Or Steph. Even last night, I heard someone yell, bam, right? And they're shooting because he scored 83 already. You know what it is to mimic someone, and you make a spectacle in the grocery store. You're doing a pitching form in the middle of the aisle. I've had kids. I didn't know they were serious about their sports until they started to emulate people. My daughters are into soccer, and they love that Korean guy's son who plays on the soccer team. They just love watching and try to emulate his moves. You know that it's real when you start to mimic it. He says, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And you say, well, okay, Brad, I get it, but anyone can play the part. And I fear that's a danger in the church. I can play, I can act like Pastor Dave. Like I can do it. If I wanted to, I could do it. Okay. I know I can copy the words he says. I'll just say sanctification every other word. I can copy it, right? I can copy it. Not that he does it, but I can use Bible words that I'm learning. I can copy it. But I love what the Apostle Paul adds at the end of verse 6. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's the test. The test is when the persecution comes, when the pressure comes, when you get the funny looks at school, when it's no longer cool to be a Christian and you want to hide it, do you stop mimicking who you love, what you love? If someone held a gun to my head and said, Brad, I want you to stop mimicking your favorite water polo player. They're like, take it. Done yesterday. I'll give that up because it doesn't mean anything to me. The Apostle Paul says, when persecution comes rolling in, and in chapter 2, it came rolling in heavy. The same persecution that he faced went on them after he left. And he says, you didn't abandon ship. You kept mimicking myself, Timothy, and Silas. And that's how I knew it was real. That is the test. And that's why the Lord allows trials in our lives to show that the thing you are mimicking is really there. Or are you playing culture at church? And that's what we want to guard ourselves of. And that's why God allows it. And so do we welcome those kinds of tests? I got to see that my faith is real. And we know that from other places in the Bible. And so that's the question for you all here. What are things that you see in more mature believers that you just want? What are some qualities in other believers, more mature believers, your leaders, your pastors, that says, I want that for my life? And it could be that if the answer is zero, nothing, that's not even attractive to me, there's nothing in more mature believers that I want to emulate, we have to ask, is it really there? And that's the nature of it. Not only was there conviction and imitation, number 3, reproduction. Verse 7, so that, again, connecting words, so that not only did you mimic, but so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So not only were you mimicking, but you became someone that other people were mimicking. You got in that chain. You were one of the followers that other followers were following. And he said, not only that, but what's crazy is there's this baby church, maybe a month or two old, and people were already starting to copy them. And he says, Macedonia, that's all the way in the north. That's Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, all the way to Achaia, that's in the south, Corinth, Athens, Greece, all the Mediterranean people were starting to mimic you. And then the word there, for example, it means to strike a blow, to make an imprint. Like a stamp, or, you know, there'd be a wax seal and you put a stamp impression on it. You go to the beach and there's wet sand and you get a huge rock and you chuck it into the sand and you pick it up and the imprint is exactly the same as the rock. It is an imprint. I know that you are real because you are leaving an imprint on other people's lives. Not only are you being discipled, but you are discipling. Point being, and I know you're in high school and we can say, I'm still young, but a true believer, follow me on this, day after day, if it is authentic, you're being made into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Day after day. You are more like Christ now, hopefully, than you were last week, last month, years ago. And you become more, that's what sanctification is. And then you have someone who comes to the Lord, maybe in your school, maybe at your sports, your whatever it is that you do, your clubs. Someone from junior high comes in and they're at square one. There is something, high schoolers, that there should be, if that salvation is real, for them to mimic. I see the way that you're doing this. I see the way that you're doing that. It is to reflect Christ. And I love what Pastor Kim says, and I might butcher this exactly, but I think he says something to the effect of, if someone were to shadow you or follow you every minute of the day for a full day, what is the view they would get of Christ just by following you? If someone were to follow you and said, I am going to mimic you, would you turn around and would you have more disclaimers and say don'ts? Or would you have more do's? Would you have more, yes, follow me, but definitely don't do this. Definitely, whatever I did back then, definitely don't do that. Definitely don't say what I said. Or is there, hey, do this, do this, do this, do this, confidence. Example, is your life worthy of being imitated right now? And again, we're not shooting for perfection, but there are qualities in your life that someone who starts at square one can say, I want to be like that. That is proof of true salvation. Number four. So we have conviction, we have imitation, we have reproduction. Number four, proclamation. Look at verse 8. For, again, one long thought, not only was the word of the Lord, that is the gospel, sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, that's the north to the south, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Stop there. He says, I know that your faith was real because the gospel message that saved you rung out. The gospel message that saved you, that changed you and transformed you, you turned around and proclaimed like a trumpet. The word there, I love the word sounded forth. That's such a great word when it comes to our evangelism. It means to ring out. It means to resonate. It means you did a cannonball in the pool and then all the ripples go out, right? It's the whoa, 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 right? It's the sound. That's what we want. That's evangelism to the greatest degree. It's trumpeting it. It's not like I was in your shoes in high school. And I mentioned this last night. What are some of the biggest regrets that I had in high school? My evangelism was probably very similar to how I asked a girl to the dance. You want to go to church now? Okay, cool. Maybe next time. Cool. Yeah. Maybe, yeah. You know, you're in church now? Okay, cool. Right. Yeah. I didn't want to go anyway. You know, and that's how it was. Or I was waiting for that perfect moment. Yeah, I'm going to share the gospel. I will let it resonate. But only if you come up to me and ask me to explain to you the gospel and you give me a full-on agreement that you're going to come to church after, then I'll share the gospel to you. And that's not how it was. It says it rung out and it affected the entire Mediterranean. And that's without phones. The word of mouth came to the Apostle Paul that it rung out and it resonated. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And I pray that you believe that. And if that is real to you and that took root in your heart and you treasure that above all things, so much so that you mimic other people displaying that, and you're an example to others, it should naturally ring forth. My discipler, I think he quoted another pastor, he once said this, we're all natural evangelists, and maybe you've heard that before. We all resonate something, whether you realize it or not. And the thing that you resonate is the thing that you cherish the most. We naturally give it off, right? In every ministry, as far as I know, there's always you know who to go to for something, right? There's always that boba person, like that person goes to every boba place. If I ever want boba, I know who to go to. That person, they know clothing. If I ever wanted, you know, a certain piece of clothing, I know who to go to. That person is the movie person. I know who to go to. That person likes different restaurants. That person loves candy. I know who to go to. You know that because it resonates out of their life. It's what they're excited about. And they tell people, you and I know that when it comes to things you're excited about, you're not scared to share it. There's something I love. My parents were born, or my dad was born in Chicago. And so there's this food place that I like to go to. It's called Portillo's. I don't know if it's by Knott's Berry Farm. And they sell, most people think it's gross, but I love it. It sells like Italian beef sandwiches, roast beef sandwiches. And it's just literally all beef, but I love it. And it reminds me of when I used to go back to Chicago every year. When I hear someone, I'll be in the grocery store and there'll be strangers behind me talking about Chicago and Portillo's. And I'll turn around, hey, yeah, I love that place. That place, what do you get, man? You know, like, have you ever tried this? I'm not scared at that moment, because I'm excited about it. Evangelism comes easy about the things that you are excited about. The proof of the salvation being real is that it is exciting to you and it resonates from you. It sounds forth. Now, I know there are things that we battle with. Evangelism is not easy, and I'll be the first to admit that. There's the fear of man, and maybe that's part of the problem, but there's things that we worry about. But the point of it is, the question we need to ask is, if the gospel message is not resonating from us, is it important to us? I want you to experience what I experienced. This thing is the most important thing in my life that transformed my life. I want you to know it and I want you to see. Is that us? How are you sharing the gospel? And again, I know it's hard, but what is your heart's desire? To sound it forth. So we have conviction, we have imitation, we have reproduction, we have proclamation. Number five, look at verse 9, finishing verse 9. We're going to call this devotion. Verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And again, he said, we didn't have to say anything. The word got to us that the gospel is going forth. Verse 9. And what also came forth in the report, how people were telling us about you and how we knew your salvation was real, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And I love that. And I believe we talk about that all the time at Lighthouse. The biggest mark of a Christian is to turn from idols to the living God. Thessalonica was a city that was steeped in idol worship, pagan worship. And with that, it was a major hub for trade. And with that came immorality of every kind, evil of every kind. And a kind of a quick tip here is that whenever you see a city in the Bible, like Corinth, and it was a major hub for a lot of foot traffic and trade, chances are it was a very evil city. And we see that a lot. A lot of in and out people doing things from all walks of life. And with it comes a lot of corruption, maybe like a Las Vegas or whatever it might be. And so he's saying, one thing that I know is that you, church in Thessalonica, pagan idol worship and engaging in all kinds of immorality was normal for you. That was everyday life. Sexual immorality was normal. Going to the temple to worship Zeus, that was normal. That's just what we did. And I know that your salvation is real because when the gospel came, baby church, you left that to serve the living God. Your allegiance changed. That isn't something that you can just fake all the time. I love the Lord and I no longer love what I used to do. Idols. And a mark of our true salvation, and again, I love and appreciate Lighthouse for talking about this. The mark of our salvation is, are we constantly fighting off the things that compete for our affection with the Lord? Idols in our lives. Yes, in the context, it's talking about pagan idol worship like Zeus and the Greek gods. But for us, we know what idol worship is. It is anything that we give our affection to, our attention to, our worship of, our love to, that we should be giving to the Lord. It is to look anything or anyone in the face and say, do for me what God cannot. That is what idol worship is. Do for me what God cannot. Entertain me because God cannot. Satisfy me because God cannot. Fulfill me because God cannot. Make me feel good because God cannot. It is anything. The mark of salvation is we're fighting to stave off those things that our flesh wants so bad, to replace the living God with other created things. We look at something, we're looking at the Lord, and something comes in between us, and we're very happy just to look at that thing instead. And we make no attempt to move it out of the way so we could look back at our Lord. Choose whatever analogy you want to choose, but idol worship is very serious. That is a mark of true salvation, that idol worship, you turn from it. And I love what he says, that you turn to serve the living God. The word there is slave, doulos. Believers, the reason idol worship is so serious is because, and I think you know this and you've heard it many times in church, there's no neutral. You either serve Christ or you serve sin. You either serve God or you serve something that isn't God. There isn't no free agency here. You're a slave to something. And if you're not a slave to God, you're a slave to something that isn't. And that's the danger of idol worship. It makes you a slave to something else. What is your allegiance? Are you actively fighting off the things in your life that compete for your affection for God? Are you far too easily entertained and find your satisfaction in other things or other people, maybe even good things? And I know in high school, we got a lot of things going on for us, a lot of things to be excited about. Sports, our instruments, our grades, our future, relationships. There's a lot of things that compete for our attention. Are we able to hold that into proper perspective? Number six, last one. Verse 10, and he finishes with this. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Last one, expectation. Expectation, and I think you know this. Not only were you convicted by the word of God, were you mimicking other more mature believers, were you reproducing yourself, were you proclaiming it from the rooftops, were you devoted, you left your idols to serve the living God, but you are waiting for the Lord to return. Are we anticipating God's return? Does that drive me? You know, waiting is not this, okay? Waiting is not this. Say you're waiting at home for your mom to come home to take you to your practice or your instrument practice, whatever it might be. And you're like, okay, in the meantime, until I hear her come through that door, I'm just going to sit on the couch and watch TV. And then maybe I'll pick up my Switch or my iPad and play some games, or I'll chat with some people or, you know, do homework. And then when she comes, I'll hear that she comes, and then, okay, then I'll put everything down and then go over there and then go with my mom. That's not what waiting is when it talks about waiting in the Bible, in anticipation for the Lord. But it is an active waiting. You're waiting from a special someone, boyfriend or girlfriend or just a friend, whatever. You're waiting for a phone call and you're on pins and needles waiting for them to call back. Why aren't they calling back? And you rearrange everything else that you do so that you don't miss that call. I have something to do, but I'm only going to take a little bit of time, but I'm going to take the phone with me because I want to be able to put it down in case that person calls. I'm going to put other things on the back burner. I'm not going to get too involved in other things because I might miss the call. That's what active waiting for the Lord is. It is not just, I'm going to sit here and the Lord may return, but in the meantime, I'm going to enjoy everything else in life. That's not what it is. But the waiting on the Lord is this active arranging your priorities around Jesus Christ coming again. And yes, I said Jesus Christ because that's what the Apostle Paul says here. I love the focus of it. Look again at verse 10. Verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom, that's a person, he raised from the dead, Jesus, that's a person who delivered us from the wrath to come. Waiting is not waiting for a place necessarily. Waiting is not necessarily waiting for what you will get. It's involved. But primarily waiting is who you will see. Jesus Christ, the center of your affection. That is what we wait for. Does that motivate you to rearrange your life and something you're anticipating? does that cause you to look around at the things of this world and say, this world is not my home? I love what my wife has up on a poster at her house. It's a quote by Jonathan Edwards, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." I love that. Do we get caught up in the things of this life so much so that we lose focus on the one in whom we will meet? And that's why we push going hard after Jesus Christ, excelling still more in loving Jesus Christ, because it's all about a person. Heaven with golden streets and mansions and pearling gates is not heaven if Jesus is not there. And I want you to understand that. A place without Jesus Christ, I don't care what you call it, that's called hell. Heaven is heaven, not because of what it is necessarily, but because who is there and who you will be face to face with and who you will be made into the likeness of. That is the longing of our heart. And I pray that that is the longing that you will carry on as you reject all the other things that compete for your attention. I know, okay, and we talk about waiting. I know as high schoolers, that's a tough thing because we're always telling you to wait. And you're at an age where you feel, and probably true from an earthly point of view, you have the whole world in front of you. You're at the cusp of experiencing things. There are things in your life that you cannot wait for. I cannot wait to drive. Some of us already drive, but I can't wait to drive. I cannot wait to go to prom. Maybe some. I cannot wait for homecoming. I cannot wait to get on the varsity team. I cannot to go to the recitals that I need to go to. I cannot wait to get straight A's. I cannot wait to graduate. I cannot wait to apply to a college. I cannot wait to go to that college. I cannot wait to choose a major. I cannot wait to graduate from college. And after that, you know what? I cannot wait to get a career. And you know what? I cannot wait to make a salary. And after that, I cannot wait to meet someone, Lord willing. And I cannot wait to have a family with kids, and I cannot wait to go on vacation. And those could be good things. Those are things that I enjoy. But I want you to know, even though we wait for those things, all those things, though they may be good, are not evidences of true salvation. Non-believers want those things. Evidence of true salvation is looking in, through, and beyond those things to the Savior, who I pray is your everything, and you cannot wait to see him face to face where you will be made into his likeness. That's the anticipating that we're looking for. What are things in your life, believer, that are blocking that anticipation of you being made into the image of Christ and seeing him face to face? What are the things in your life that if you were to die tomorrow, you would feel cheated in not experiencing? What are the things in your life that if you do not get in this lifetime, you would feel cheated or unfulfilled? Christ is what we're waiting for. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, I know you're a baby church, but I know you're a few months old, but I know you are chosen. I know you're chosen of God. I know your salvation is real because there was conviction in the gospel message. You imitated more mature believers. You reproduced yourself. And others became imitating you. You proclaimed the gospel message from the rooftops. You were devoted in that you turned to the Lord over your idols, and you are living in expectation of the Lord's return. And yes, he didn't come back in their lifetime even, but they lived that way and it was real to them. And I know it. I know your election is real. I know that though I cannot see any mark on your foot, Brad, that there is a needle in there because I can see the compass moving and I can see that there are evidences of it. Are those things true in your life? Again, I want us to look at these things and again, not shoot for perfection and not say I need to do these things to earn salvation, but are these things evident to know that it's really there? And if not, at least what is my heart going towards? What do I say about these things? And we can flesh those out in our small group discussions. But if you're here this morning and you grew up in the church, everything I said, you're like, yeah, I know. Duh, Brad, you're just describing a Christian. You're mentioning all the things that I've learned from day one. And yes, on an outward perspective, you could look at this list and go, okay, there's nothing earth-shattering there. I've heard these things many times. But what I love about this, okay, what I love about this list, as you look over these things, I love because these are things that bring us back to what's really important in life. I look at my own kids who are around your age, and there's a lot of things that I want for them. There's a lot of things that I would want them to experience. And sometimes I even catch myself, maybe like your parents, promoting them to chase these things. There's so many things in this world, in accordance with your flesh, that try to get you to chase different things. And there are going to be things in your life, students, that you're going to look around and go, I need to go hard after those things. This list reminds us of what's really important in eternity. There's so many things competing for our attention and our affection. And for us in today's day and age, you can see it with just a swipe on our phones. And it gets us just like that. But it brings us back to knowing what's really important in life. And so when we look at these things, I want us to, again, take soul inventory this morning, and we'll go into excelling still more, because, again, we can't excel still more if we don't know that it's really real in the first place. If the leaders were to go out and the pastors here were to go out and they were to tell their friends, yeah, I serve at Kairos Ministry, a lighthouse, what do you think they would want to hear is your reputation? Oh, they are so smart there. They're so funny. They're so good at sports. Do you think that's what your leaders want to hear? That's not the reason they're here this weekend. That's not the reason they give their time on Sundays and Friday nights. They want to hear the people in Kairos are the real deal, and it shows. Those of you graduating seniors, you're going to be looking for a church maybe. Here's a starting list of evidences in the church that you would want to see that it's really authentic. Start to look for those things. Close with this. Okay, close with this. I got a call maybe about 5 years ago from a friend that I hadn't spoken to in high school. And she called me and she said, hey, Brad, I don't know if you remember me, but, you know, I heard that you're starting to preach a little bit, and I was wondering if you're available because, you know, I serve at a church and we're having this youth event and it's this evangelistic outreach, and I'm wondering if you're free. And I wasn't free at the time, but, you know, we started talking. It was good to reconnect. I said, yeah, I remember you. I remember you from back in the day. And, you know, yeah, I'm trying to serve where I can and teach the word of God where I can. And then we started to just catch up because I couldn't speak at her event. But she started to ask about me and was like, well, crazy. You know, I heard your name and I heard that you started to speak. That's crazy. When did you become a Christian? And I was like, oh, I probably like in junior high. And she's all, you were a Christian in high school? You want to know how that, she didn't mean it that way. But do you want to know how that made me feel? That though in my heart in high school, it was very real to me. But maybe the evidences weren't as real as I thought they were or should have been. So much so that someone couldn't even tell without a shadow of a doubt that it was there. And not that I wasn't bad, you know, I didn't break the law or anything. And I thought I was quite moral, actually. But again, those things can be replicated. And what I love about this list and how I know that it's evidences of true salvation is because these are things that wouldn't normally happen. The needle wouldn't normally move over the ball of my foot unless there's a needle in there. These things, look at these things, test to see that your faith is real. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. It is at times very basic, but it is so good nonetheless. I love that we can come to your word and there is always, always, always something convicting. There is always a point in your word where our life demands change. God, I pray that we look at our own lives this morning, that we take soul inventory, that your word says to test to see whether that we are really in the faith. Examine ourselves because we want to know that it's really there. I, along with the leaders in this room, don't want the students of Kairos Ministry going through life with their fingers crossed, wondering if they're in or out. but that there would be a reality that shows itself in external evidences. And then from there, we excel still more. We don't want our Christianity to be merely behavioral. We don't want it to be merely external, but we want there to be a reality of it. So, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.